All right. So this passage is rarely preached on. And when you go online and you look for people who have done messages on this, there are not a lot of people that touch this passage. Commentaries, we've got a bunch of them that we're using for this series. And there's a lot of information on almost every passage in there. And the passages that we're covering today, the commentaries are very, very thin on, which is nice for a pastor because it makes for easy reading during the week. But there's a good reason for this. This story is sort of smashed between Saul, who we know as Paul, his conversion. And that's such a huge story. We spent the last 2 weeks, Corbett and Dan, covering that because it's amazing. And Paul will be such a significant feature from chapter 13 to the very end of the book of Acts that we're going to go through. And of course, he's responsible, like Dan shared last week, for so much of the New Testament that we have today. So huge story just before this, right? And right after this is kind of going to be the capstone of Peter's ministry. And so after this, the focus is going to switch to Paul. The early chapters of the book of Acts, clearly the main protagonist, the main character, is Peter. It's seasoned by a bunch of other neat stories and important people, Philip and Stephen, of course. But the main person, really, in the early chapters, these first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, is Peter. Now, the stories just after this, a chapter and a half story is going to be Peter with this guy Cornelius, which Corbett is going to talk about next week, which is a huge story. So smash between Paul's conversion and this amazing story about Peter's interaction with Cornelius, you get these small verses, which are easy to consider that they might not be all that important, but I hope by the end of our passage today, you guys will have a renewed appreciation for these not often told two events in Peter's ministry. So it starts by saying this, as Peter was traveling around from place to place, again, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, ministry happens on the way, right? Doesn't happen when you arrive, but as you're traveling along in your day-to-day things, it's not always going to be on your day timer, is it? So Peter, he's traveling around from place to place. He also came down to the saints that lived in Lydda. Now, I'll give you a map because this is important for you to see where we're talking about here. We've talked about this last couple weeks. You got Jerusalem in the center there. Samaria is the big region to the north here. And remember, the people in Jerusalem and in Judea, in that region, they did not get along with the Samaritans at all. And this is one of the things that broke God's heart because he wanted his people, his family, to be a light to the world. And that meant the world, everybody, no matter how different people were than you, no matter what gods they worshiped, that was God's desire. And his family wasn't taking that seriously. They had all sorts of reasons and excuses, some legitimate, but most not, to take that vocation that God had given them seriously. So when Jesus dies, he commissions his family, and he says, look, if you're my followers, you're going to take this message, and you're going to take all the things that embody what it means to know me and follow me as the Spirit drives you out into the rest of these areas, right? We shouldn't be surprised that this is the direction that the Jesus movement is going, because this is exactly what Jesus said at the very beginning of this book, Acts 1:8. He says, look, you're going to be. It's not you might be. He says, you will be my witnesses in Judea where you live, but you're going to carry it to Samaria, right? And ultimately, it's going to go to the ends of the earth, which is why 2,000 years later, we're sitting here today appreciating who God is and what he's done for us, right? So the story that we're going to read today, Peter now has moved up into this area of Samaria. Chapter 8 tells us why, because of persecution. Now, the area where he's ministering is called the Plain of Sharon here. It's about a 10-mile strip, 50 miles long, just kind of goes up to where Mount Carmel is, down almost paralleling to where Jerusalem is. And so you're going to hear that word Sharon in this passage, which is not a town. It's this region right here. Now, the two main towns that are going to show up in here, one is Joppa. This is about 25 miles, that would be what, west of where Jerusalem is. So today, if you look on a map, you're going to see this town just change the letters a little bit. It becomes Jaffa, J-A-F-F-A. It's a big city today, 60,000 people. It's just south of Tel Aviv, and it's an important city in that region even still today. Now, just a little bit further over on the coast is, Jaffa, which is, J-A-F-F-A, today. If you fly to Israel today, you'll land in Ben-Gurion Airport, which is right here in this region. Even today, it's the second biggest port city in Israel. Now, it's interesting because Herod built this. One of his engineering marvels of the world was the port city that he made, which is a little bit further north of this, called Caesarea, which today is a silted-up harbor, still beautiful. Corbett's going to tell you about what happens in Caesarea next week. But here's the deal. Herod had an opportunity to build an amazing port in this existing area, but he hated the people in Jaffa, and so that's why he built his amazing engineering feat further north of here. So part of why Herod hated these people is because this is a really interesting area right here. It's not really primarily made up of Samaritans or Jews. Really, this is an area primarily made up of Gentiles because this is a major trading route right here, because it's a big port city. So there's a lot of people that aren't Jews and they're not Samaritans. They don't have that sort of Jewish religion, and they're not really hybrids of that, which is the Samaritans. They're Gentiles, Romans, a lot of them, in the area right here of Lydda and Joppa. So the story goes on and tells us this. So Peter, he found there a man named Aeneas who had been confined to a mattress for 8 years because he was paralyzed. So this is not a new event in this guy's life. He's been paralyzed for a while. So Peter says to him, "Aeneas, Jesus the Christ heals you." And that might be a shorthand way of saying, "In Jesus' name," right? We would use that today when we pray sometimes, thinking about the authority, not that we possess, but that Jesus and his Spirit possesses, right? That's exactly what Peter's saying, right? Jesus, it's not me, it's Jesus Christ that heals you. And he says, "Get up and take your mat." So immediately, this guy's healed, and he gets up, and he takes his mat. What's the result of this? See, all the people that lived in Lydda and Sharon, that's that big regional area that I showed you, they saw this guy. They knew about him. And what did they do? See, this is an important note here, right here. Is this an astounding thing right here that these people have witnessed? And the propensity is we tend to look at the person who is doing amazing things, right? A pastor who is really gifted, who has a church of thousands and thousands of people, you know, people watching online, downloading their podcast. We tend to look at that person and go, they really got it. They're really talented. And we tend to say it's because of their talent that they're so successful. It's crazy because ultimately, as Christians, we should be the smartest people to recognize that it's not the person, but ultimately what we should be looking for is the Spirit of God alive working through people. to make a difference in the world. Now, does God use our gifts and talents? Absolutely. But see, the sad thing is we put our hope and our praise in people, not in the person that is working through those people. See, they don't make this mistake with Peter. Would they have every right to worship Peter and go, you must be some kind of God, which does happen from time to time. People mistake the vehicle that God uses. But right here, the people get it. They recognize this isn't about Peter, but Peter's got that Jesus that he talked about, that he spent time with, is still alive and at work in Peter, through Peter. And the result of this is people turn, it doesn't say to Peter, but they turned to the Lord. And that's a good thing, right? Not when we get the praise, but when God gets the praise for the work that he's doing in and through us, leveraging our gifts and our talents, right? That's a great thing. So that's the first story. Second story, these are brief stories, like I told you. The next one now, Joppa. So he's gone from Lydda over to the coast to Joppa, and there was a disciple named Tabitha, which is translated means Dorcas. Now, what's that about? Her Hebrew name is Tabitha, which some people knew her by. Her Greek name would have been translated to Dorcas. Now, here's an interesting thing. Typically, we think of disciples, they have to be men, right? No. Luke uses the feminine word for disciple right here of this lady. That she was a disciple of Jesus, right? She goes on to say, so she was continually doing good deeds and acts of charity at that time. She became sick and she passed away. So when they had washed her body, they're preparing it for burial, they placed it in an upstairs room because Lydda was near Joppa. When the disciples heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him and urged him, come to us without delay. So Peter got up and he went to them. And when he arrived there, they brought him to the upper room. Now, if this sounds familiar, it should, because both of these miracles are almost verbatim what Jesus does in two different instances. And interestingly, Luke is the one who wrote this letter. He's the one who also records these two events that Jesus does, almost verbatim what you're reading right here. So if this sounds familiar, it should. So all the widows stood beside him, crying and showing him their tunics, the other clothes that Dorcas has used to make while she was still with them. She's using this stuff as charity for the poor. But Peter sent them all outside. He knelt down and he prayed. Turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, get up. Can you imagine how cool and amazing this is? She opened her eyes. She saw Peter and she sat up. Wow. Incredible. So he gave her his hand and he helped her get up. Called the saints and the widows and presented to her alive. This became known again. Now this is, these things can't be hidden, right? So this gets spread out through Joppa. And again, what's the result of this? People didn't flock to Peter per se, but they came to know the Lord because of this. And that, again, is the goal. Whatever God is doing in and through you should be something that God is using to bring people to himself. So Peter stayed many days in Joppa, and he stayed in the house of this man named Simon, a tanner, which is weird. Why put that in there? Who cares who he stays with? Well, this is a note that's going to help set up what's going to happen in the next story, because good little Jewish boys, they didn't stay. They stayed away from tanners. Why? Because tanners were leather workers, and to make leather, you worked with dead animals, and that would make him unclean. So good little Jewish boys didn't spend time with people that were unclean. Who's Peter staying with? See, you can already see that Jesus and his family are breaking these barriers, like we talked about a couple weeks ago with the Ethiopian. Things that were and boundaries that they had put up about who they could spend time with, who they would associate with, are all coming down. It's interesting because rabbis writing years later about if a Jewish person ended up marrying a tanner, but the wife, if she couldn't stand the smell because it was nasty work, they gave them a special dispensation that says you can divorce your husband if you can't stand the smell. I say that, and I want to be careful because a lot of wives complain about their husband's stench. And I'm not trying to give you any good ideas about why you could divorce your husbands here, but interesting background. So Friday night, I'm doing a marriage study with my wife. And out here early in the parking lot talking with a couple that comes to our class. And the guy comes up to me all excited. It's my 13th birthday. And I'm thinking to myself, dude, you're not 13 years old. What are you talking about? And so he's like, it's my birthday when I became a Christian 13 years ago. So excited and enthusiastic about this. And he said, well, how did it happen? So he's working this job where he does service calls for a large company, and it's not here in Tahoe. And he gets this call out and goes, and it turns out that he didn't actually have to go there. There was an error in the system, and he can only spend a certain amount of time at each service call. There's GPSs in the trucks to tell the boss where you are and what you're doing, so you got to be like legit doing your work. So he fixes everything, sits down with the person in the house, and they're going through the checklist. Like, here's what's good, here's what happened, here's what you need to do in the future. And the person in the house goes, they're sitting on the couch, goes, so do you go to church anywhere? And he's like, well, I gotta get through this. She's like, he answers the question. She goes, well, do you believe in God? And he's like, well, you know, kind of the agnostic answer. Yeah, there's a God. I don't know who he is, but yeah, there's a God. And then she asks him, do you know Jesus? he's like, I gotta keep motoring here. And he goes, no. And she tells him a little about Jesus and says, do you want to know this Jesus? And he's like, yeah. So she explains to him just really briefly about who Jesus was and what he had done for her and says, do you want to have Jesus come, his spirit come into your life? He's like, yeah. So she led him in prayer that day in her house, in her living room, to become a Christian. Really neat story about how God has worked and changed his life and worked in his family as a result of a service call that he ultimately didn't even need to be at, because there was the person in the home was less concerned about the service being corrected and more concerned about talking to him about the single most important thing that she could ever share with the guy. Wasn't pushy, but just asks some great, simple, casual questions. And God used it in an absolutely profound way that I think, and I'll tell you a little bit more about this in a minute, that I think is actually just as miraculous as the stories we just read. So first of all, one of the questions everybody asks before we get to our two points here, first of all, just what's a miracle? And I think people wonder about this, and why don't we see more of them today? Shouldn't we be able to do the same thing that Peter does? So I just want to walk through this really briefly with you. First of all, I think a good definition of this, of a miracle, just is a miracle. It occurs when God makes an obvious display of breaking the natural laws, supernatural laws, with his activity. And he's defying the laws of our broken world's nature, right? because we live in a broken world. And I think one way to think about this is what God is doing is he's setting us free from the curse of the law, the world that we live in today. Because God didn't intend for people to have disabilities. God didn't even intend for us to die. And so there's a sense in which when God enters in, when Jesus is doing these miracles, he's setting right what was wrong, right? It's a picture of God restoring back to his original design. That's why he defies nature. And he does it to validate a person's that he is working through or an event. So Charles Swindoll says this really well. Look, miracles, they don't happen every day because if they did, we would call them what? Regulars, right? So that's, I mean, obviously that's why we call them miracles because we don't often see them. And more importantly, see, it may seem as you read through the Bible that they're just all over the place, but they're not. They're actually really rare. In fact, the majority of them are found in three short, extremely remarkable eras. The Exodus story, the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, and Jesus through the beginning of the book of Acts. And I say that because by the end of the book of Acts, and certainly when you read Paul and Peter's letter, that's not what they are relying on, are these sort of dramatic displays of God healing people, which is really fascinating. So there's a change, and most people would say God is, he said he was going to continue to work in the world and be present in his people. And at the very beginning of Acts, especially in a dramatic way, you can see that God still is alive and at work in and through his people, doing the same things that Jesus was doing. See, now, here's the thing about miracles, and I think people go, well, should I pray that God would raise someone from the dead or that Aunt Martha will be miraculously cured and come out of the hospital? Should I do that? Absolutely, because Jesus tells us we should pray boldly. It's a good thing to do, and there's plenty of scriptural evidence about this. But the only thing that should govern that, and ultimately is even more important than what your bold desires are, is God's will. So make sure that you're always praying, whatever inclinations you have that you want for the world or for other people, always recognize that ultimately God and his will, God knows better than we do. And it's a, I just want you to think about this. It's a good thing that God doesn't always answer our prayers. Because there's a lot of things that I have prayed for that would have been absolutely no good for me. And I'm grateful that God does. Because, see, God really, this is where faith comes in. Do you really believe that God knows better than you? And he knows what he's doing in the world? And if you do, it's easy to pray boldly, but also say, you know what, Lord, ultimately, you know what's most important. It's interesting because if you read later on in Paul's letters and his prayers, and I encourage you to do this, I've got a great resource to give you, all the prayers of Paul. You know Paul's primary thing that he prays for is not for people to be alleviated of their circumstances. Almost never. But he's always praying that God would use whatever circumstances, whatever sickness, difficulty, challenges you're working through, that God would help you come to know the depths and the love and the power and peace and wisdom that's available because Jesus' Spirit is in and working through you and changing you. If you want to look at those verses, they're in your notes about praying boldly, and also always keep it in mind, his will. See, there he is. I'll just close up by saying this. Look, there really is this balance that should govern our thinking and our praying. See, you can't insist because you're not God. So you can't insist that God is always going to act miraculously. On the other hand, God can act miraculously, so don't discount that reality when you pray. Obviously, we spent a whole lot more time talking about that, but we'll be here for a long time. And it's cold in here. You want to get out of here and warm up in your cars. So two quick questions. I just want you to think about this. The stories here are descriptive of Peter in a unique time and place. It's certainly not prescriptive for all Christians in all places and all times. And we can see that as you look through the rest of the book of Acts and Paul's life even. But it does beg this sort of umbrella question that I want to ask you. Who does God use? I think a simple way to think about this is God uses imperfect people, but people that are driven and being renewed by his Spirit and directed by God's priorities. And where do we find God's priorities to find out if we're walking in those, in the Scripture? It's a great way to find out if you're walking in God's priorities, if you're following the Spirit. I want you to think about Peter for a minute. People sometimes joke that Peter had a foot-shaped mouth because he's always seeming to put his foot in it when we read about Peter's life. I mean, you want to talk about somebody who was imperfect? Here's the thing. A lot of people go, God surely wants to use somebody, but I'm not the right vehicle. There are other people that are smarter and more talented that have it together better than I do. Those are the people God wants to use. And you're not really reading the Bible if you believe that. Because God can use a donkey, and I'll use the polite word for it. If God can speak through a donkey, he can speak through you. The thing about Peter is this. His when we're introduced to him and you read about him, it's not a pretty picture. He doesn't understand Jesus. He doesn't get it. And very oftentimes, where Jesus wants to go and what Jesus is doing, Peter has a completely different set of priorities for Jesus than what Jesus... He's working against Jesus very oftentimes. Is there any hope for this guy? Absolutely. And what's the significant change that happens in Peter's life? When the Spirit comes into his life, everything changes. Because he's no longer looking at life and priorities through his own lens, but through God's. And God is renewing him and changing him. And here's the important thing. Peter's not perfect as we go on from here. We find out a confrontation that he has with Paul where clearly he's in the wrong. So Peter, don't get the idea that Peter all of a sudden is a perfect guy. He's not. But he is a changed person. And what is that change? It's God's Spirit alive and working in him. And when I tell you it's a miracle, the Scripture clearly tells us that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. Dead people don't give themselves life all of a sudden. God says the thing that resuscitates us is his Spirit. So when you look at this story and you go, well, that's a miracle because that's a dead person coming back to life. That's exactly what the Scripture says happens in our lives when the Spirit comes into our lives. It's a miracle of resuscitation from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. So you go like, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if God used me to raise someone from the dead? God raised you from the dead. And do you appreciate that? Do you marvel at that reality? See, you read those stories, you go, man, that's amazing. It is amazing, and it's amazing the work that God has done in your life by giving you his Spirit. So what does God use? See, in this case, he is using this astounding stuff to get people's attention, to get people's attention. But, you know, I was telling my marriage class on Friday nights. One of the most powerful things you can do in marriage is just figure out. Most of us are more interested in telling our kids and our spouse what's true. And very oftentimes that involves correction. Like, here's what you could do better, or here's how you can better love me. Here's what you should be doing. I told my marriage class, I've never, ever once done a counseling session with a couple that comes in and goes, gosh darn it, I just wish my spouse would tell me more truth, because they're just so darn kind to me. They treat me with such dignity and respect. But I just wish that they would be harder on me and tell me the truth more often. See, I really, really think that the simple things that the Spirit does in our life, when Paul talks about having a life that's marked by love, by joy, not dissension and anger, frustration, bitterness, peace, being a peaceful person, a kind person. You read through those things that the Spirit, its work, when it's alive in our life, what it produces. See, sorry, you're looking here. See, God used something astounding to get people's attention. I think that if we lived lives of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control, I have a sense that when the Spirit is doing that in our lives, it's astounding to our spouse, to our neighbors, to the people we work with, and even to our kids, that it draws people's attention. There's something different. There's just something really different going on here. See, there's no doubt that this looks exactly like what Jesus did. Almost word for word and verbatim the way it works out of the other instances where Jesus does these two very similar miracles. And there's a sense in which we want to say that Peter is like, he's imitating Jesus, but that's not really what's going on here. See, the reality is it's not Peter going, here's what Jesus did, I'm gonna do what he did. The reality is Jesus says, when I died, buried, rose again, ascended to heaven, I'm gonna send the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is gonna work in and through you. And it's gonna look remarkably like Jesus and what he was doing. See, and that's the reality here. It's not Peter going, we're going to follow exactly what he's doing and I'll get the same results. No, it's the Spirit working in and through Peter. And God is using that. That's the thing that God is using to draw people to himself. See, and that is this larger lesson for you. And I think that it really is. It's God's great miracle displayed in his Holy Spirit, like helping you become the person that God made for you to be in your marriage, in your home, in your neighborhood, where you work and where you play and with your kids and grandkids. That as you allow the Holy Spirit to change your heart and help you love the things that God loves. I love Nebraska football, and it's been a bitter journey for me, if you know anything about what's going on with Nebraska. And man, I get so hurt and angry and disappointed. My wife will tell you, I used to throw things at the TV. That was a long time ago. I just had this sense that that's not really what gets God angry. See, and I want to, God's Spirit, when it's transforming me, helps me have a broken heart about the things that breaks God's heart. And when Nebraska wins, I get really excited. And when the Dodgers lose, I get really excited. But I have the sense that that's not really, really what got most excited. See, I think it's the story when someone goes on a service call and the guy is there to fix a problem, and the person says to him, "So what church do you go to? Do you know who God is? Do you know Jesus?" See, I think that God gets excited about when people allow his spirit to live in and through us and we embody his priorities and principles. And I have the sense that that's what God uses, not only to transform our lives, but the world that we live in today. See, and it's God wants to use, and I say this, and if you're going to get tired of me saying this when I preach, God wants to use you to change the world. He doesn't want you to go, "I hope Noah comes over to my house. I hope Dan comes over. I hope Rex comes over." You don't want Rex to come over to your house. We want somebody else to come over and ask those questions. It's you and the opportunity God gives you and allowing his spirit to work through you that God wants. Lord, thanks. These stories are great, and I love them because it's this great reminder that the Bible's not an irrelevant book about things that happened thousands of years ago, but the truth of it and these realities about you and who you are and the transforming work of your Holy Spirit in our lives today is just as real and just as available to everybody sitting in here today as it was to Peter. That's amazing and great news. So, Lord, even though it's cold in here, warm our hearts. Inspire our minds with what it looks like for us to live well for you today. Thanks for loving us. And we always thank you in Jesus' name because of who he is and what he's done. Amen. All right, we're going to continue our worship with another song. Thank you guys for your generosity. It allows us to do all the things that we do here in the church and support all the missionaries that we do. God bless you guys and have a great week.